there is one word that means this is the end. I'm coming to the end of my treatise, so here's my final points. That's not what Paul is saying here. You could say he's using the Pentecostal preacher's amen. You've got at least three more points. No. The word finally here is a word that connects the last verse of the previous chapter to a new idea that Paul wants to give. And what Paul wants to give now is move on from the theological part of what joy is to how joy looks in your life, how it practically looks in your life. You could say, now then, listen to this. He says, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Now, again, here, it sounds like he's using some pretty harsh words. He's not talking about a cute little puppy that nips at your heels. He's not talking about a alley mongrel that's hungry and just chomping at eating at garbage. No, he is here being very stern and directing his attention to a group of people that were infesting the church with a false doctrine that I'll look at in just a moment. These were the false prophets. These were what were called the Judaizers. They were Jewish believers, many of whom were former priests and rabbis, who felt it was their mission in life that when the Gentiles began to accept Christ, they felt it was their mission to tell these Gentiles who didn't know any better that they had better listen up, and there was a right way to worship. There was a right way to be saved. There was a right way to read the Bible. There was a right way to serve God. And Paul has some harsh words for them. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason to have confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word to us. You may be seated. We've been hearing in the news lately of a word, a phrase that seems to be a catch-all phrase to anything that might have a tinge of skepticism or even untruth. And the word is alternative facts. Anyone heard that word mentioned? It seems the news media will say one thing, and then someone, usually in government, will say something in the light of, well, these are alternative facts, and vice versa. Someone in government may say one thing, and the media then will come along, and they will give their alternate facts. The problem for us is we hear so much of it coming at such a ferocious rate that it's hard to tell the difference between what is factual and truthful and that is, which is alternative, or can I be blunt, an all right lie? We're living in very different days. And if we're not careful, we can become so confused. And the temptation will be, well, what is there to believe? And as Christians who want to live faith-filled lives for the Lord, it can be hard for us some days. There is so much coming at us, and we wonder, what's right, what's wrong, what's true, what's an alternative fact? And eventually, it affects our joy. We've been talking about what joy is, and we know that joy is different from happiness. Oh, we all want to be happy. Let's be honest. We love the feeling of being happy, don't we?
Yes.
But how many also know that happiness is fleeting? Because once circumstances change and people disappoint us and things rust out, our source of happiness wanes. And as we've been studying Paul's letter to the Philippians, he reminds us it is one thing to be happy, but it's another thing to know joy that is eternal. Paul goes on to explain to us that while things, people, and circumstances can produce a certain level of happiness, they can never ultimately give us a joyful contentment that we know in Jesus Christ. For you see, joy is a choice. It's a choice. It's a positive attitude we choose to express. It's not a gift delivered to our door each morning, nor does it come through our window, but it's something that we choose to live in. And Paul has been describing how people and circumstances can rob us of joy. And now, at this part of his letter, he transitions his thoughts from people and circumstances to how things work to threaten our joy. And then he shares his testimony how he learned this himself in verse 5. It's easy for us to get wrapped up in things, not only the tangible things that we can see with our eyes, but the intangibles that we don't see, such as reputation, fame, achievement, and even religion. Well, take note of the things that Paul writes that at one time he thought were gain to him. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church, and as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. Paul's testimony is that he had it made in the shade. He had position, popularity, power. He was on the fast track to success and the good life. But then Paul, in considering all the things that he had attained in life, the position, the power, the friendships, the popularity, everything, he puts into a bucket, and this is his assessment. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Do you see that word worthless there? In some of your translations, it may say garbage. The word there is, a very strong word. Paul says that all the achievements, the accolades, and positions he found pride in were worthless. Listen to how the Message translates these. The very credentials these people were waving around as something special, I'm tearing up and throwing out with the trash, along with everything else I used to take credit for. Everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant dog dung. That's exactly what Paul is saying. You can put whatever word you want in there. You say, Pastor, I thought this sermon would be rated G, and you said dog poop. Can we say poop in church? Okay, well, maybe we should rate this sermon maybe PG-13, if that makes you feel better. But understand that as Paul looks at his life, he looks at everything that he had done, that he had striven for, that he had achieved, that he had won, everything that he had trusted in as a Pharisee and as a rabbi. Once he came into relationship with Jesus Christ, everything that he did was absolutely garbage, worthless. It didn't mean a thing. And folk, there is something that we have to understand, that there are things that will seek and threaten to rob you of joy. What are some of the things that threaten to rob our joy? Well, one thing that threatens our joy is an attitude of arrogance. Paul writes in verse 2, to be aware of those dogs who mutilate the flesh. And as I mentioned, here he is speaking of a group of Jewish teachers referred to as the Judaizers. These were former Jewish rabbis and priests who had become followers of Jesus. And however, they believed and taught vigorously that even Gentiles needed to adhere to the whole Jewish law before they could be truly saved. They had to, in essence, follow every single dot and I of the Mosaic Law before they could ever come into a true relationship with Jesus. Even to the point where they were forcing some Gentiles to go through the sacrifice, the ceremony of circumcision. And Paul went to great lengths to counter this false gospel in the book of Galatians. Another word that we could use to describe these teachers is these were the legalists. Anyone know any legalists in your life? These are the ones who basically they want you to look like them, walk like them, talk like them. I remember years ago when I was a young lad in growing up in our church, and after every Sunday night service, there would be time given for people to enter the prayer room to pray. And so if you wanted a quiet place there, that's where you would be. And so we went as young people together. We would march into the prayer room after every sermon, and we would pray together. And I will never forget one dear elder in our church. In fact, I've been striving to remember his name. I can see his face, but his name slips me. But I remember this brother, and he was a sincere brother. He loved the Lord. But every time we would come into the prayer room and we would pray together as young people, he would come to each and every one of us, and he would kneel down and he would have a notepad and he would ask each of us the same question. Did you go to a movie this week? Did you swear this week? Were you tempted to look at someone the wrong way this week? Did you dress, and he would have a whole list of things. And for some of us, it was like, oh no, am I going to be really saved? We've all known people like that. In fact, I remember a number of years ago in a church we pastored in Kingston, we had a young couple, a senior couple in our church. And this senior couple, they were so precious. They were so supportive of our ministry, and they were prayer warriors. And both of them, they had come into Pentecost through the holiness movement. And the holiness movement has been given a bad rap of being a movement of legalism, but it was so much more. It was a movement that was drawing people into a relationship with Christ that brought to them power, recognizing that they had power over, that not only did the grace of God save them, but it would keep them and deliver them from sin. But over time, the holiness movement came to be known for the don'ts instead of the do's of Christianity. And I remember one Sunday morning, I got up, and I used to have this black dress vest. And I don't know why, but for some reason, I just felt inclined to wear it. So I put on my best dress white shirt, my dress pants, and I put on this dress vest. Sue thought I looked really something. We got to church, and we had fellowship after church that Sunday, and Dean came up to me and said, "Oh, Pastor, it's so good to see you wearing black. Black is holy." And I don't know what spirit possessed me, but I said to him, "Well, Dean, you know what, that's interesting, because I remember in Sunday school, as a boy, our Sunday school teacher would have this little five-page book, and it had five colors, black, red, green, gold, and something else. And it was the salvation story. And I always remember that because black always meant sin." His wife got a kick out of that one. He left church kind of scratching his head. But we have gotten this idea of, you know, of Christianity is more a faith of don'ts than it is following the Lord. But folk, this arrogance of legalism finds itself not just in the things that we don't do, but it could also find itself in other areas. For example, those who exercise the spiritual gifts versus those who don't use this, aren't operating in the spiritual gifts. There are those who would say, "Yes, I am a charismatic, I'm Pentecostal, I operate in these gifts," and they will let people know, and others say, "Well, I don't." I got news for you. Whether or not you are operating or you don't, if you're putting that up as a barrier of what walking as a Christian is, then you're still walking in the same arrogant pride of legalism. The spiritual gifts are for all. Then there's the arrogance of age, youth versus older age. Some say, "Well, we know better than the other." There are those who are busy workers for the Lord, and you will find them every time there's a task to be had. They are there. They don't sign a list. They're just there. That's versus those who take pride. "Well, we're prayer warriors, you know." And then there are those who would say, "God help us that we ever get to this place where we're a Pentecostal church," versus, and you fill in the blank. I have so fallen in love with this church, and I'll tell you why. And I brag about this church. I have to let you know that. I brag about you. Every time I go to district conference or a pastor's meeting, I say, "Man, this church, we have gotten so many awesome, awesome believers from so many traditions, and we're all under one roof, and we all have one thing. We just love Jesus." Yes. And folk, I pray that we never, ever, 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 ever lose that. I pray we never do. Here's the point, folk. And this is the point that Paul is wanting to make. He's wanting to remind the Philippians that contrary to what the legalists were saying and trying to scare into the believers, the Bible makes clear that a man or a woman is saved by grace through faith alone, and not by the things we do or the achievements we've made. And not only are we saved by grace through faith alone, but we live by grace through faith plus nothing. arrogance then gives its way to a feeling of arrival. This is the false belief that we've made it, that we can make it on our own. Paul writes, I don't mean to say that I've achieved these things or I've already been made perfect. There are those who have mistakenly thought, well, I've got everything I need. And this is what part of the thing I saw growing up. Growing up in a traditional Pentecostal church, we would have times of prayer for people to receive the gift of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it always confused me that when I would see those people leave the prayer room or the altar, and then you would never, ever again hear them exercising their gift. Ever. It was like, yeah, I got it. That's it. I've got it. I don't need any more. And folks, that's the most dangerous place you and I could ever find ourselves as believers. Let us always be careful that we never get to that place where we feel we have arrived, because when we do, the next deception is our affections change. We become bored with church. We become bored with prayer meeting. We become bored with times around the altar. And this can also flow even into our relationships at home, where we become bored with our family, bored with our job, bored with our marriage. And everything that once brought us enjoyment and excitement just kind of, yeah, been there, done that. And when our affections change, soon the only thing we have to hold on to is the accomplishments of the past. Have you ever met anyone that when you talk to them about their walk with the Lord, they talk about what God did 40 years ago? God's got so much for us right now. And folk, if you were been saved 10, 20, 40, 50, or 60, even 70 years, and God has, you know what God has done in your life, I've got good news for you, then God, He's not just the God of the past, He's the God of the present and of the future. And He wants to bless you freshly now. And when we get our eyes on the accomplishments of the past, finally, it's easy then that we fall into a pit of apathy. Tragically, I run into Christians who are bored, lazy, complacent, rather than being enthusiastic, passionate, and concerned for souls. And I find that there are at least two causes for apathy. For some, it's failure that you have held on to, and now you are afraid to go forward. You're afraid to take that step of faith in ministry and service because of what has happened in the past, and the enemy has whispered in your ear, convincing you that you just can't make it. Look what you've done. Who do you think you are to even try? Amen. And then there's another thought. Well, look how good you are. The other deception is, look how much talent you've got. I can sing. I can play the piano and keyboard. I can play, I can teach kids church. Man, look at what I can do. And then when we look and see the opportunities, we become apathetic. Well, been there, done that, bought the t-shirt, why bother anymore? And Christians who have fallen into the pit of apathy have traded the joy of the Lord for a job in ministry. They've traded a relationship with Jesus for religion. They've traded passion for passivity. And so in verse 10, Paul gives his personal mission statement where real joy is found. He says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Listen to how the Amplified renders this verse. and this, so that I may know him experientially, becoming more thoroughly acquainted with him, understanding the remarkable wonders of his person more completely, and in the same way experience the power of his resurrection, which overflows and is active in believers, and that I may share the fellowship of his sufferings by being continually conformed inwardly into his likeness, even to his death, dying as he did, so I may attain to the resurrection that will raise me from the dead. For Paul, remember, here's Paul. He's in jail. He's chained to a guard. It's dark. Just the flicker of a candle in the corner to give him a semblance of light. Forgotten by most of the world. In a stinking, rotting jail. And he reminds his readers, it's not a chore for me to say, rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because his mission, his life purpose, his goal wasn't to alleviate his discomfort. No, even in his discomfort, he found his contentment and joy in the relationship with Jesus that was alive. And his circumstances could not ever, ever, ever alter it. It's the same for you and I today. And some of us are here this morning, and I've been praying for many of you who have come today with that sense of, again? I have to go through this again? And you're remembering times in your life when God was flowing freely through you, when you knew the joy of the Lord, when you would walk with an easy step and you could say, yes, I am a believer. Jesus has filled me. But right now, you're not living in that way. And you've allowed these other things to rob you of the joy that you have known in the Lord. But I've got good news for you today, that just as things threaten to rob you of joy, God is here to give you, show you how you can renew your joy. First of all, I need to develop a dissatisfaction with my present growth. Paul is clear to say, not that I have already obtained it or already have been made perfect. Many Christians are self-satisfied because they compare themselves with other Christians. The fact of the matter is, Paul is saying, look, I'm not comparing myself to Peter. I'm not comparing myself to John. I'm not comparing myself to anybody, but I am seeking Jesus alone. And what I receive from him, he's got something new for me today. We need to develop that sense of dissatisfaction with where we are right now so that we can move forward and grow deeper still in what God has for us. Secondly, I must develop a habit of devotion to God and his will. Notice I use the word devotion, not devotions. When I was a teenager, and I was part of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, I went through a discipleship program. And part of that program was that we had to make sure that we set a certain time every single day for our devotions. And so we would carve out in our day, for me that was usually at night after I'd gone to bed and the house was quiet. And I'd read my Bible and I would pray. And it was devotions. And unfortunately, it became more of a routine than anything else. And God doesn't want your relationship with him to become routine. He doesn't want just devotions. He wants our devotion. He wants our heart. Brothers, he says, Paul says, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Paul was devoted to one thing. What was that one thing? It was the direction that God was calling him to. I need to change the direction of my life. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. Paul had one devotion, one direction, and that was forward. I have three of the best children in the world. And it's a joy to have Michael here with us, and he's up there in the sound, and I know I need to be careful because at any moment he can alter what I am going to say. But all three of my children are unique in their giftings and their talents, but they all share the same passion for sports, and each of them have their own sports. Mike's older brother, Philip, our oldest son, was especially adept at athletics. In junior high as well as in high school, not only did he play basketball, but he was in track. In fact, he was very successful at track. His coach came to him, and there were several who said, "Phil, we'd like you to try the high jump. We'd like you to try the long jump. We'd like you to try the real," and there were different things, but for whatever reason, Phil felt inclined to the hurdles, which I couldn't understand because for me, that was the hardest thing ever. You know how those things hurt your feet if you hit them? But that was his challenge. That was his focus. And Phil decided that he was going to focus on one thing, the hurdles. So he would train, he would prepare himself. It didn't matter what anyone else said. He was going to do the hurdles. And so we did, to the point where up until a few years ago, through junior high and high school, Phil held the provincial record for the hurdles in his age group. He was focused. He had one direction. And I will never forget watching him begin a race. Along with the other runners, they had put their feet in the blocks, and their eyes were focused like laser beams because they were going in one direction. And that's what God is calling us to. And in order to do that, Paul says, "I forget those things that are behind." And the word "forget" here doesn't mean to fail to remember, because apart from senility or a brain malfunction, no one can forget what has happened in the past. The word "forgetting" here doesn't mean that we forget the events. No. What it means is we break the power of the past by living for the future. We may not be able to change the past. We can change the meaning of the past as we take that step of faith and we move on. Finally, I need to demonstrate determination by not giving up. Paul says in verse 14, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." That word "press on" is a verb that is translated "I follow after" in verse 12. It carries the idea of intense endeavor. The Greeks used to describe a hunter eagerly pursuing his prey. A man does not go about becoming a winning athlete just by listening to lectures or watching movie clips. He wins by getting in the race, taking hold of his goal, and moving on. The Message says it this way: "I'm not saying that I have all this together." Or he's saying, "I'm not saying that I have all this together, that I have it made. But I am well on my way reaching out for Christ who has so wondrously reached out to me." Friends, don't get me wrong. By no means do I count myself an expert in all of this. But I've got my eye on the goal where God is beckoning us onward to Jesus. I'm off and running, and I'm not turning back. I'm going to invite the worship team and Odie to return to the platform. Paul says, I'm not turning back. I'm not turning back. There's a song we used to sing in InterVarsity. Though the world reject me, still I will follow. And some of you have come to that place where you've come to the edge wondering, is it really worth following Jesus anymore? Your spirit is dry and you're wondering, where has the joy gone? God is calling you today. Don't be satisfied with where you are, but continue to seek after him and let his joy, his eternal joy, fill your heart today.